Amen. 1 Corinthians 15. And we got up to verse 19 last week. Paul ended there in verse 19, dealing with this resurrection and the proof of the resurrection. You see, here's the thing. The church in Corinth, the believers at Corinth, weren't necessarily questioning the fact that Jesus rose again, but they were questioning their own bodily resurrection. So the argument was sort of like, well, that's fine and all that Jesus rose again, but come on, Paul, the fact that we're going to actually have a resurrected body, that's a little bit absurd. And so Paul began to go through this whole dialogue and debate and really kind of bringing them into this sort of trial or court situation, bringing in witnesses, key eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. And he says there in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. You see, Paul's saying, listen, guys, it just doesn't make sense to go through trials and troubles for Jesus if there isn't an eternal hope and reward. It just doesn't make sense to go through the difficulties that as Christians, and especially in their day, some of the things that Paul was having to deal with for proclaiming the gospel, the good news, says it doesn't make sense. It doesn't add up to go through those things if there's nothing waiting for me, if there's no hope. If there's no eternal reward, it's just, then we are of all men the most pitiable for this belief. But again, he was able to go back to all these witnesses that he lists in the first few verses of chapter 15. Say, listen, Christ rose again, and he was seen by this person, seen by that person. And it wasn't just isolated incidences. He was seen by over 500 people at once, he says there. Right in verse, where is it? Verse 6. Over 500 people saw him at once. This wasn't just somebody kind of hallucinating or having a mirage, having some sort of, you know, a personal experience. No, this was by 500 people that saw him at once. And the evidence was overwhelming that not only did Christ rise again, be given a resurrected body, but that we too are going to rise again. He's going to go on to some more arguments now regarding this very fact that we ourselves are going to be recipients of this resurrection, where we too are going to be given a resurrected body. Now, it says in verse 20, now Christ is risen from the dead. Do you notice that? Do you notice? Paul didn't say, now if Christ is risen from the dead, he doesn't say that. He says, but now Christ is risen from the dead. It's a fact. And again, you just go back to the eyewitnesses. If you were in a court of law and somebody goes and robs a bank, he says, no, I didn't. And then you get one person that comes and says, listen, you know what? I saw that guy go into the bank, hold up a gun to the teller, and rob that bank. I saw it. Now, you know, police might kind of go, well, okay, you know, we'll consider that. Then a second person comes in with the exact same details saying, that is the guy. I saw him personally. Now you got two people. That's beginning to hold some pretty serious weight where that guy is not going to get off in a court of law, let alone 500 people. Paul's saying, listen, we don't need to question this again. Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul says emphatically, that Christ is risen and has become now the first fruits of this resurrection. Now, what does that mean, the first fruits of the resurrection? Well, it's looking back to an Old Testament command of offering the first fruits of your harvest to the Lord. Here's what Leviticus chapter 23, verse 9 to 11 says. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So this was the time now for the Israelites to thank the Lord for his provision, but also to acknowledge the anticipation of more to come, you see. Here's my first fruit. Here's the first part of the harvest. Lord, I'm going to give it to you, and I'm going to give it to you because I understand there's more to come. This is just the first fruits. This isn't my harvest. You see, if that was all that they were expecting, I'm sure they'd be a little hesitant to offer that up to the Lord. Lord, here's my harvest. It's all I got. You know, that would be a hard thing to do. They say, Lord, here's the first fruits because I know there's more coming. And you see, Paul is saying that Jesus has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, of those who have died. This is what he's talking about here. Jesus has become the first fruits in that he has established the harvest of eternal life. And there's much more to come. That's speaking of you and me, believers in Christ Jesus. We're going to follow suit in this harvest of eternal life. Those who are saved and have passed away haven't died, as Paul says here. They've just fallen asleep. Become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. They've just fallen asleep, so to speak. Their physical bodies are awaiting this resurrection, while the person's spirit is presently with the Lord. And this offering, notice it was made, as I read in Leviticus 23, that offering was made on the day after the Passover Sabbath, or after the Sabbath. When did Jesus rise again? The first day of the week, the day after Passover, just as it was, you know, shown and pictured in the harvest or in the celebration of the first fruits. So Jesus has established something for us. He died, but he rose again, given a resurrected body. And he's become the first fruit, showing that, hey, this is just a start. This is just the first of much more to come. You and I, we're going to be participants in that resurrection. For since by man, he says, came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. You see, in our history, there's been essentially two key people or key unique men, Adam and Jesus. Neither of them had a beginning from a human parent, but one person was responsible for death entering the world, while the other was responsible for life coming to the world. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5, okay? We're going to read a few verses in Romans 5. Romans 5, and we'll pick it up in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him, Jesus, who was to come. And then jump down to verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. You see, as I said already, the Corinthians were quick to say that there will be no resurrection of the dead. They'd say, listen, even though Christ was resurrected, it doesn't mean that we'll rise again. Yet here's the thing Paul is saying. This is why Paul is bringing this thought up. They readily believed the fact that sin entered the world through one man. They didn't question that. Yeah, we're all sinners because Adam sinned. And through this one unique individual, sin now has come into all the world. They believed that. Then Paul's saying, why don't you believe that through one man, life, resurrection of life, has also come into the world and has been given to all who believe on him? You see, two key people. If you believe that through one man, sin can enter the world, can you not believe that through another man, life can come into the world, eternal life? We become heirs of Adam's legacy, so Paul says in the same way, we're going to become heirs of Christ's legacy, of his resurrection, of his life. And he says in verse 22, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now, it's my belief that Paul is stating those who are in Christ will be made alive. They're going to taste of the true life, which is, you know, that eternal life. But there's something greater here as well. You see, every person is going to be resurrected. Okay? Catch that. Every person is going to be resurrected, believers and unbelievers. But only the believers in Christ are going to be resurrected to life. One more scripture to turn to. John chapter 5. I want you to see this here. John chapter 5. And we'll start in verse 25. Jesus says here, most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. You see, there's going to be a resurrection of all people. But there's only one side that you want to be a part of. There will be those who will be resurrected, but they will spend eternity in the lake of fire. You don't want anything to do with that. You don't want to be in that group of people. You want to be in the side that's saying, listen, Lord, I put my faith and my trust in you. I've received you as my Lord and Savior. It's to those people that truly experience the resurrection of eternal life. Life meaning just that joy and blessedness in him. And this resurrection will be done orderly. Look at what he says in verse 23. Each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. So we know that the resurrection will be done in order. No one preceded Jesus in resurrection because he was the first fruits. Well, then some of you might be thinking, well, what about those people that died and were brought back to life? There was the widow's son in 1 Kings 17, I believe, when Elijah prayed for him. There was the widow's son of Nain in Luke 7. There was Jairus' daughter that had passed away and was raised back to life in Luke 8. Of course, Lazarus in John chapter 11, we know his situation where he was in the grave for 3 days and was brought back out, raised to life. There was Eutychus in Acts chapter 20 who was sitting up while Paul was preaching and he fell asleep. He fell out the window and died. A little warning for those of you that like to fall asleep during the sermon. Hey, I'm not, you know, you just never know, right? So, but, you know, they go down and they pray for him. He's brought back to life. And you think, well, what about these people then? Aren't these guys the first fruits of the resurrection? They were brought back to life. But here's the thing. They were brought back to life only to die again. You see? They weren't given that resurrected body where they could live forever. They only had to die again. Lazarus, come forth! Go and experience a few more days. Don't get used to it, though. You're going to die again. You know, I mean, that was kind of the deal, right? I'm sure these people are thinking, oh, come on. Why'd you bring me back to this for? Let me stay where I was. It's much happier. You know, and so they were brought back only to perish again. But Jesus was resurrected in a glorified body, never to die again. The first to do that. He was the first fruits. And then he says, so here's the order. Christ the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ at his coming in verse 23. Afterward those who are Christ at his coming. And again, there are, as I said already, there are two resurrections that are going to take place. The resurrection unto life and the resurrection unto death. And we're going to look at Revelation here. Turn to Revelation 20 and keep your hand in 1 Corinthians 15 and keep your hand in Revelation 20, because we're going to bounce back and forth a little bit over the next couple of verses here. So Revelation 20. Verse 4. Here's what John witnessed. And he says here in Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So, the first resurrection, here's the thing. Let me quote from Walvoord. He says this, the first resurrection is not an event, but an order of resurrection, including all the righteous who are raised from the dead before the millennial kingdom begins. So the first resurrection is not one-time event where all of a sudden, boom, there's the resurrection, because it started with Christ almost 2,000 years ago, or over 2,000 years ago. Started with Christ, and then it's continuing on afterwards. The first resurrection is really taking over 2,000 years in the process. Now, after this first resurrection is concluded, going back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, Paul writes, then comes the end. Verse 24. Then comes the end. After this first resurrection, which leads us through the tribulation, okay, and then ushers into the millennial reign of Christ. Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, or the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. So, the first resurrection is concluded. Then comes the end, as Paul says in verse 24, which is speaking now at the conclusion of the thousand-year reign of Christ. Or leading us through the thousand-year reign of Christ. The thousand-year reign of Christ is after the tribulation, the seven-year tribulation, when Christ is going to come down, his second coming, bring an end to the battles, the armies that are coming against Israel to devour Israel. Christ is going to come down with us at his side, with the saints at his side. We're going to come down with him because we've just spent 7 years in heaven with him. And we're going to come with him at his second coming. He's going to bring an end to the armies that are coming against Israel, and he's going to squash them all, and then the thousand-year reign of Christ is going to be ushered in, where it's going to be a literal reign of Christ here on earth. It's going to be exciting. And there are going to continue to be people who are living on the earth, but we're going to be in our resurrected bodies, where we're going to be those who are reigning with him in the sense that we're going to be those enforcers of righteousness. Because during the thousand-year reign, Satan is going to be chained. He's not going to be allowed to go out and bring temptation. He's going to be stopped, halted, and he's not going to be able to have his way. And we're going to be those who are going to be the enforcers of righteousness. It's going to be a thousand-year reign of just glorious peace. No sin reigning through the world. But there's still going to be people who are being born and are walking and going through and still dealing with issues in their heart, you see. Still dealing with perhaps struggles. But we're going to be those that are going to be enforcing righteousness. And so, look at Revelation 20, verse 7 to 10. Now we're looking at the conclusion of the millennial reign of Christ. It says here, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Did you catch that? Satan is going to be released for a time where he's going to lead people away from this perfect peace to once again follow him to go against Jesus. Why? Because it's going to show that even though we live in just perfect harmony and peace, man still has to deal with his heart. It's a heart issue here that leads us into rebellion against Christ. People say, oh, I'm just a product of my environment. I'm a sinner because of this world that I live in. But people are going to be given a chance to live in a perfect place. And they're still going to rebel because their heart is still wicked. And so people are going to follow after Satan. And they went up on the breadth, Revelation 20 verse 9 now, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. They're all coming up cocky, you know, all right, we're just about there. All of a sudden, fire comes down, they're wiped out. It's not going to be a long drawn out battle here. God's going to devour them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So Satan will be thrown in the lake of fire, where he's going to be tormented forever. The final defeat, you see, or his final defeat. This is what Paul's talking about when he says, the end to all rule and all authority and power, there in verse 24. This is that end now, 1 Corinthians 15, 24. When he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. It's when Satan is cast in the lake of fire. He's not going to be consumed, die off. He's going to live forever in torment, you see. It's not going to be an enjoyable place at all. Now, this is why Paul says now in verse 25. We'll look at verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 15. I told you we're going to jump back and forth. But keep in Revelation 20, we're going to read a few more verses. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. He must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. And this is accomplished during the conclusion, or at the conclusion of the millennium. And this is where now the second resurrection takes place. All those who died without that relationship with Jesus Christ are going to be resurrected to stand before God at the great white throne judgment. And this is, again, a place you don't want to be. We're never going to stand as believers in Christ before the great white throne judgment. This is for unbelievers. There will be no pleading with God at this point. Some people say, oh, when I stand before God, I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. I'm going to tell him what I really think. Well, I'm sorry. No, you're not. You're going to be trembling in fear going, why was I so stupid to not turn to God? Why did I leave it so long? The fact for these people is that they're going to find that their names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And they too are going to be cast into the lake of fire. Let's look at Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and faced him who sat on it, Jesus Christ, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to the works by the things which were written in the books. And notice this, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. You recall from Luke the story of Lazarus who dies. And he goes in a place called Abraham's bosom, which is separated from Hades, hell, where all those who died not believing in Christ before Christ came have been in Hades. And I believe they're still there. And they're going to be resurrected in this day now. Death and Hades is going to give up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one, according to his works. Again, not to see if, well, did you do enough to merit eternal life? Have you scraped by? Have you snuck in? No, it's going to be looking at the works to say, listen, did you repent and turn to me? Are your names written in the Lamb's Book of Life? And for these people, the answer is no. And notice in verse 14 of Revelation 20, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. It can also be seen as the second resurrection when they were taken up, stand before the great white throne judgment. Now they're put in the lake of fire. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Notice this. Hell, the lake of fire, which is the eternal kind of place of hell, is not a place where Satan is ruling. So many people's imagery, you know, of hell is Satan with a pitchfork. Hey, keep going. Get busy. Shovel that coal, you know. And they think that Satan is there with a whip. Get moving, you know. Satan is also one who is sitting in the lake of fire in torment. He is no leader, no ruler. Those people that try to make him the ruler of their lives today are going to be in for a big shock and surprise to find out that he is defeated and he himself is suffering in the lake of fire. There's no promise, no reward that Satan can offer anybody because he's a defeated foe. And he is going to suffer in the lake of fire, sadly, along with those who have never given their life to the Lord. That's why God is long-suffering and patient. I sit here and I say, Lord, just come already, will you? And he's going, but there's still people that I don't want to see go to the lake of fire. There's still people that I want to see repent and turn to me and have eternal life. And I sit there and go, oh, well, yeah, okay, I guess you're right, you know. And I'm an idiot, sorry, Lord, you know. But that's the deal. And so it's important to see that everybody's going to be resurrected. That's why I went through Revelation 20 here, and I'm sorry if that's kind of shoom over your head and you're going, man, my brain is swimming right now. You know, if you want more information to be able to go through that a bit more, come and talk to me afterwards. I'd love to talk. Anytime that you want to sit down and talk Revelations with me, boy, I love it. I'll do that anytime. Because it's exciting to see what's awaiting us. We don't have to fear. We don't have to worry. We have a blessed hope, don't we? Amen? Great. So let's get back into 1 Corinthians 15. And so this is why Paul says now, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death, because all the death and Hades will deliver their dead, and they will be sent in a lake of fire, where death now is completely defeated. No one else will experience death The resurrection has finally been completed. And you see, here's the thing, that death is an enemy that needed to be destroyed. If you're not a believer in Jesus today, death is no friend of yours. It's your enemy. Now, I'm not saying I'm particularly fond of death, but I'm certainly not afraid of it because I know where I'm going. And I'm rather looking forward to that place, more precisely, the presence of God that I will be in forever and ever. I'm not afraid of death. I'm looking forward to it in the fact that I'm going to be with my Lord and Savior. I'm going to be worshiping Him forever and ever. It's going to be fabulous. But those that don't know Christ, death is no friend of yours. Verse 27, for He has put all things under His feet. But when He says all things are put under Him, it is evident that He who put all things under Him is accepted. Speaking of God here. God's the one that put all things under Christ's feet. But of course, He's the exception. He's not going to be put under Christ's feet. Now, when all things are made subject to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subject to Him, God, who put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. So at this time, all things now will be rightfully under Christ. Not only were all things given to Him by the Father, but He also purchased them by His blood at Calvary. They're twice His, in a sense. They were given to me, but also paid the price for them. They're twice mine. All things under His feet. That was a way of declaring total conquest. Sometimes in the Old Testament, you'd read of people going out and you know, talking about in battle, putting your foot down on the necks of your enemy. It was a way of kind of declaring and picturing total conquest. And notice, this is what's going to be given to Christ. Total conquest. He's already paid the price. The victory is His. But there will come a time where that will fully culminate in Him having all things under Him. And notice the order that there is between God the Father and God the Son. They are equal, yes. But again, remember, Philippians 2, Jesus laid down His equality. Philippians 2, 6 and 7 says that Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it equality or consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but He made Himself of no reputation. He emptied Himself, in other words, and made Himself subject to God as a servant. And all through eternity, there will continue to be this relationship between God the Father and God the Son, just as we see in verse 28. Now, look at verse 29. Here's an interesting verse. That there has been, I think, more than 200 interpretations of this verse alone. It's a weird one. But let's look at this here. I'll give you the right interpretation out of those 200. So, otherwise, verse 29, what will they do who were baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? So Paul's saying, listen, if you don't believe in the resurrection, then why are you being those that are baptizing for the dead? Now notice he doesn't say, why do we, as in believers, why do we baptize for the dead? He says, why do they? What will they do who are baptized for the dead? He's saying, if there is no resurrection, just as some of the Corinthian Christians were believing. If you don't believe that there's no bodily resurrection for ourselves, then what will they do who are baptized for the dead? Why even do it? Why then, he says, are they baptized for the dead? And Paul is speaking of a custom that had been adopted by the Corinthians. It's not something that Paul advocated, nor is it scriptural. And some people have, you know, the Mormons have taken on this verse and thought, well, there you go. This is scriptural. We're going to be baptized for the dead. So we can assure those people that have gone on before us that they're going to go into heaven. Once they die, there's nothing that we can do for them. That's why we need to be praying for them before they die. Seeking the Lord for people's salvation. Praying for them. Witnessing to them. Because it's too late once they die. The point was this. Again, as Paul is saying, if you don't believe in a resurrection, why then are you baptizing for the dead? Now, one person even said this. Damien Kyle, Calvary Chapel pastor in Modesto, he gives an interesting interpretation of this, which I'll leave it to you. He's saying, listen, when we're baptized, We baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. In other words, baptism is simply linking ourselves, identifying ourselves with Christ. We're identifying with his death and resurrection. So if you baptize someone, say, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, well, you're linking yourself to Jesus' death and resurrection. If you don't believe in the resurrection, then how is Christ resurrected? Why would you baptize in the name of the Son then? So that's fitting and interesting as well too. I'll leave it at that, but we're going to keep moving. Okay, verse 30. And then why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord that I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And this was an Epicurean philosophy here. Oh man, there's nothing to worry about. There's no life after death. It's just all in the here and now. So you eat up, you drink, you enjoy life to the fullest right now, because once we die, it's over. This was the philosophy that Paul was kind of having to combat and deal with. But Paul was one. He says, why then, if there's no resurrection to look forward to, why do we put ourselves in jeopardy every hour? And Paul was one who put his life on the line all the time. There was a constant threat of his death. He would wake up each day, I'm sure, wondering, is this going to be the day that one of my enemies finally gets their hands on me and kills me? Is this the day I die? That's why he says, I die daily. Every day he woke up, I'm sure he was thinking, this could be my last. People are hiding out to get me. Remember in Acts, there are those people that were waiting, to kind of jump out and just kill him, you know, when he was coming into Jerusalem. And there were those that were, I'm sure, living this way just to get rid of Paul. And he lived with that sort of understanding all the time. He died daily, basically. Now he says something interesting. If in the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If it's just all men's ideas, you know, what advantage is it then that I fought with beasts at Ephesus? Now, there's no scripture, again, referring to a time when Paul was, you know, and in this day, Christians were oftentimes sent into the arena with the wild animals sent after them. And just, you know, the people would sit in the Colosseum and watch Christians be killed by the wild beasts that were released into the arena with the Christians. Now, Paul is drawing from that picture, but we don't see him or have scripture that tells us that he actually was put in that predicament. But there in Ephesus, according to Acts chapter 19, we do know that the group in Ephesus became very unruly because Paul was preaching the gospel. Remember, there was the temple to Diana there. There were the silversmiths, the people that were making all the idols. And people were beginning to turn from their idol worship to turn to the true and living God that Paul was preaching. And they began to say, listen, he's ruining our business. We got to get him out of here. We got to kill him. Because people are turning. Nobody's buying our idols any longer. And they came and met together in the city. And they became very unruly. It was like a mob. And Paul's, I'm sure, alluding to that when he says, I fought with beasts at Ephesus. And if it's just for no truth, then what advantage is it to me? Does if the dead don't rise, then sure. We might as well adopt that philosophy. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But he says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. These Corinthian Christians had certainly been corrupted in their views, perhaps by those of the Sadducees, the religious people who didn't even believe in a resurrection, or perhaps it was just from these Greek philosophers that they were beginning to get swayed and think, guys don't need to worry about all these things. There's no resurrection, just enjoy life. And it not only corrupted their eschatological view, it corrupted very much their present lifestyle. Verse 34, Paul says, awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. They were becoming very calloused and very cavalier in their life. Maybe there's resurrection. I don't know. I'm not going to worry about it. I'm just going to enjoy life. They're becoming very callous, very cavalier in their life. And they were getting swayed by evil company, even in their own lifestyle. And we too, guys, we need to be very careful of those who become a bad influence in our lives. You need to be careful of those people that you associate with. Even, I'm talking sometimes, even with other Christians who perhaps might profess that faith and say, I've received Jesus into my life. but are living completely unlike Jesus. Where they're not really living that sold out, spirit-filled life for Jesus. I've seen other Christians become a very bad influence to other Christians in the way that they just become very calloused and cavalier themselves. We need to be careful who we associate with. Choose your friends wisely, because they do rub off on you. And it does begin to sway the way that you think or talk or walk for that matter. So Paul says in verse 34, guys, don't be lazy. Be alert. Wake up. Be ready for this great day. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 4 to 6, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, he says, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Let us be sober, guys. Let us be watchful. The Lord is coming soon. There's not enough time just to be cavalier and to say, I'm just living for today. We need to be living for eternity, right? Verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up then? And with what body do they come? Foolish one. Oh, foolish ones. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. See, here was a question that was posed to Paul. And again, this whole letter, as I said last week, was very much written to be a corrective letter, dealing with different questions and things that were brought to Paul's attention from this Corinthian church that were struggling through different ideas, different things. And one of the questions they had was, listen, what is the deal with this resurrection? Are we truly resurrected? Are we going to be given a resurrected body? And if so, come on, Paul, how does that work? How then are we going to be resurrected and raised from the dead? With what body do they come? And I believe that they were asking this not out of curiosity, but to really challenge Paul. I think their heart behind this was really, come on, you don't believe that, do you? We're going to die and then our bodies are going to... What bodies are we going to have then? How is that going to look? What's that going to be like? I think they're really challenging Paul in this, similar to the Sadducees when they came and approached Jesus in Matthew 22. Remember, they were a group of people that didn't believe in the resurrection. And they came with the question, okay, Lord Jesus, at the resurrection then, let's say a woman was married and her husband dies. So then she marries his brother to continue on the family line. That was kind of an Old Testament custom and part of the law there. And then that brother dies and she marries the next brother. And he dies and she marries the next brother. If I'm the fifth or sixth brother, I don't want anything to do with this woman at this point. But she keeps marrying, so she has seven husbands, right? And so they say to Jesus, so then whose wife will she be in the resurrection? They weren't asking that to go, this is really interesting. I wonder how that works out. They were thinking, how we're going to trap him. He's going to go, okay, well, all right, guys, there's really no resurrection, so it doesn't really matter, okay? That's not what, you know, he was going to say. He said, listen, he says, I was thinking, what did he say? I don't know. Let's keep going. No, he said, you know, listen, at the resurrection, nobody's given in marriage. They become just like the angels who are never given in marriage. Now, some people believe that, they're not given in marriage, so that means that the angels don't have any sexes. There's no male or female. And we don't know that for sure. He just says they're not given in marriage. They don't have that desire. They don't have that same kind of fleshly longing as we will have today. So in the resurrection, those of you that are married, we're not going to be caught up and going, where's my wife? Where did she go, honey? You know, become a big, you know, slow motion, you know, run along the beach, you know. We're not going to be doing that because we're going to be going, hey, how you doing? But there's Jesus. I just want to fall at his feet and worship him. Come and join me if you like, but this is where I'm going to be. We're not going to be caught up in our physical or earthly relationships that we enjoy now, because heaven is going to be entirely so focused on the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. So that's why Jesus says they're not given over to marriage. They don't have the same kind of physical wants and desires. Or are they even caught up in those things at the resurrection and for eternity? That's how it's going to be. Where was I? Let's see. So that's why they're looking to trap Paul in this, just as the Sadducees were with Jesus. So they're thinking, listen, what kind of body is he going to have? What about the person that gets eaten by a lion? The lion goes and eats him up and leaves part of the carcass there and goes off, and then he, you know, does his business over there and the body's passing through him and all this stuff, and we're, you know, the person is all kind of pieced around different areas. How is that person going to be resurrected? What about the person that's burned at the stake? You know, and they just become ash. How are you going to put a body together with all that ash? How is it going to work? It can't be. Resurrection of the body. This is ludicrous. This is weird kind of theories and philosophies. But Paul says, guys, you're foolish. You're limited in your thinking here. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. You see, the seed that you put into the ground, it must die for it to birth life. And Jesus used that same analogy there in John 12 when he spoke about his death. Unless a seed goes into the ground and dies, it cannot produce life. And you see, here's the thing. The seed that you put into the ground, when it begins to water and germinate and begin to grow, the product becomes very different than what you put into the ground, right? You don't put a seed in the ground and suddenly you see something grow up with a whole bunch of seeds attached to it, you know, similar seeds. You go, oh, man, what's the point of that? You know, and even more so, you take like a tulip bulb, right? You ever seen those bulbs? They're just gross, they're dirty, they're ugly, right? And you put those things into the ground, and all of a sudden something so beautiful and glorious blossoms from it. You see, that's kind of how it is for us. Look to the person to the left and the right of you. You see, you're sitting beside just a bunch of bulbs right now. They're dirty, they're gross, they're not anything nice to look at. Just keep looking this way if you want something nice to look at. But no, I'm teasing. Come on. No. But that's all we are. We're just a bunch of bulbs. We're dirty. But you see, when we die, suddenly something entirely different blooms. We're planted on earth to bloom in heaven. And there's something glorious and beautiful that's going to come from these bodies. It's going to be very different than our physical body today. But it will be something nonetheless. It will be a body nonetheless. Notice what Paul says here. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. God is going to cause a beautiful transformation to take place into our resurrected bodies. It's going to be glorious. I think that all those people that, you know, have been like 5'6" and under in heaven are going to be like 6'6", 7 feet. I think that's the way it's going to be. And all those that have been like 6 feet and over on earth, you know, they're going to be like 4 feet or something. I think that's just kind of how it's going to be in heaven. I don't know. I'm not making doctrine out of this or, you know, anything like that. But my personal theory, I think there's going to be a great reversal in heaven. And so, anyways, we're going to be given something totally glorious and different, right? We don't think, oh, what if I die and my body decomposes in the ground? How is God going to gather all those, you know, cells and molecules together and make that happen? Remember that each cell contains DNA enough to know what our physical makeup is, you know. And God just needs one little cell. He doesn't need anything. He can just give us a brand new body. I don't know how he's going to do it. But he's going to do it, and we're going to have a resurrected body. All flesh, Paul says, is not the same flesh. But there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. So from nature, all around us, we see that there is different kinds of flesh. There are heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. That's what we're speaking of, the terrestrial and the celestial bodies, earthly and heavenly bodies. And they're not the same. Paul brings this up to show that our present bodies will differ from our resurrected bodies. These bodies are not made for heaven. And there is going to be a change that will take place. Verse 41, there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. There are different bodies in our universe. And he's referring to all these, you know, moon and stars and all these things as bodies in the universe. But their glory is different from one another. And so too, Paul says, our body. Our body to come will be much more glorious than our present body. Why? Look at verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Why are our heavenly bodies, our resurrected bodies, going to be much more glorious than our present ones? Because it won't be corrupt. It will have glory and power. It will be a spiritual body. It's going to be one that is made for heaven. You think of when Jesus rose again. He had a body that could be touched. You know, he said, touch, you know, the nail prints in my hand. Touch my side here, Thomas. He had one that could be touched. It was one that still ate. I'm excited about that. I think we're going to be eating a lot in heaven. And there won't be any Weight Watchers to deal with, no diet plans. We're going to have bodies that are going to be made for that. But yet Jesus could also, I believe, pass right through walls. He came and met his disciples in a locked room. The door was locked. Jesus didn't knock on the door. He just suddenly was there in the middle of them. You see, he wasn't limited by physical kinds of dimension. He had a body that was equipped for eternity, equipped for heaven. And we are going to have a body that's going to be equipped for heaven. Very much different than this body. The corruption will put on incorruption. Natural body will become a spiritual body. It's sown in dishonor, but it'll be raised in glory. Sown in weakness, but it's going to be raised in power. Ugh, I'm just so excited to see what these are going to be like. I'm so looking forward to heaven. It is going to be great. And I long for that day and experiencing all that we're going to experience. Now, verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. You see, we've all stemmed from Adam. He was the prototype for our physical bodies here, but Jesus, the last Adam, was a prototype for our resurrected bodies. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. So the natural comes first, and then the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. You see, our bod is from the sod, but our bod to come will be of God. That's the difference there. We're from the earth now, but our body to come is going to be of God. It's going to be entirely different. It's going to be wonderful. And just as Adam died, so too we will die. But as Christ rose again, so too we're going to rise again. And here's the thing for the believer, guys. Here's the thing for everybody. If you're born twice, you're going to die once. That means you're born physically, but then if you're born spiritually, in other words, you're born again, you've given your life to the Lord, you're born now of the Spirit, well, you're only going to face one death. You're going to die once, but you're going to be resurrected. But if you're born once, you're going to die twice. In other words, if you've only experienced a physical birth, you've never given your life to the Lord, well, you're going to die physically, but then you're going to be raised again to die again spiritually as you're cast in a lake of fire. And that's the ultimate death, is that separation from God. That's what true hell is, separation from God, to be completely in that darkness, not to know that light. People today can still experience that light of God, can still experience God's presence, even though they don't live for Him per se. But hell is going to be that complete separation from God. You know, how are you guys doing? Does anybody have Father's Day brunch plans, like for noon or anything like that? Okay, I just want to let you know that you'd probably be missing them. So, no, I was going to end, and I should really end. I should end right here, but I want to finish the chapter, and we can cruise through it. If you need to slip out, well, we'll yell at you as you do, but that's fine. Now, this I say, guys, verse 49, let's finish that. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So, in other words, we're going to be like Jesus. We're going to experience what his resurrected body was like. As I said, he ate food, he could be touched, he had still somewhat of a physical body, but yet was not limited to physical things. He could pass through the walls. So, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So our bodies, the way they are now, aren't made for heaven. They need to be altered And Paul's next point is this. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's a great verse to put in the nursery, okay? We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Great nursery verse right there. But here's the thing. We're going to be changed. We're going to be completely altered from what these bodies are like now. And not only these bodies, but, you know, the flesh that we battle with, the element of sin that we struggle against, we're not going to deal with that any longer because we're going to be changed. Incorruption, or corruption is going to put on incorruption. And it's going to be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. Now, the last trumpet, when is that? Well, comparing to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 4 to 6, it says there, but you brethren, oh no, sorry, I read that, it's a different verse. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 and 18. Turn over there with me, why don't you? Read that with me. 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So in other words, if we're alive, this is speaking of the rapture here. 1 Thessalonians 4. And I believe this is what Paul is alluding to here. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Now some people will say, well, this is perhaps speaking of the trumpet that the angel is blowing in Revelation 11. Sounding the trumpet judgments as taking place, you know, near the end of the tribulation. I don't believe so, because that is, again, the trumpet of an angel. This is speaking of the trumpet of God. And then, again, to look at the timing of the book of Revelation, you see in Revelation 2 and 3, John is being shown about the churches. That's kind of our present day. But then after the churches in chapters 2 and 3, Revelation 4, also we see this. After these things, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Come up here. I believe Revelation 4:1 is dealing with the rapture, the trumpet of God, as in 1 Thessalonians 4, as in 1 Corinthians 15. John is being taken up in heaven to be shown things which must take place now after this. After what? What did we just talk about? The church. The churches in chapters 2 and 3. And then on chapters 5 and up to chapter 19, we're dealing with the tribulation, the 7-year tribulation, which the church is not a part of. The church is raptured up. So I believe this is what Paul is talking about. Those that have died before the rapture, well, you're not going to miss out on anything. Those who are alive are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, but those who have died in Christ will also be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. A wonderful reunion that will take place where we'll finally see right then and there, whoa, we've been changed. What did that happen? You didn't catch it. It was in the twinkling of an eye. In a moment, you'll be changed. We'll meet the Lord in the air and we'll be given our new bodies fit, equipped for heaven. So, verse 53, this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. When we're given our resurrected bodies, never to die again, then we will realize in full the victory in which we stand, guys. It'll be then that death is swallowed up in victory. We're resurrected bodies, we're never going to have to experience death again. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? And Paul is so overcome, I think, with excitement, just as I am right now, that he's almost taunting death at this point. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? He's so excited at this thought, at writing this down about the future body, eternity that we're going to be experiencing. And you see, Jesus is the one that took away the sting of death. It can't hurt us any longer. When he died on the cross, he paid the price. Death was defeated. He took away the sting. Yes, we're going to die, but it's no longer going to be that sting. You know, I was driving with my daughter Madison in the car, and a bee had flown into the car, and she began to freak out. And I reached out and grabbed that bee, and then I released it. And she freaked out again. What happened? I said, honey, I allowed the bee to sting me. It can't hurt you. Okay, you know what? I wasn't the one that actually did that. You've all heard the story, though. I wanted to kind of personalize it a little bit so that you're thinking, great. You've all heard the story, you know. Somebody, the dad takes the bee and lets it go, and now that bee can't hurt any. I'm terrified of bees. I would have been pulling over and jumping out of the car saying, Maddie, save yourself, you know. But you know the story, you know. The bee stings you, and no longer can it hurt anyone else. That's what Jesus did. He died in our place. He paid the price. He defeated death. We're no longer, it can have a sting. No longer do we have to fear death any longer. Oh, sure, we might die, but we can say, oh, death, where's your sting? Because I'm going to die to rise again. So are you as believers in Christ. Oh, Hades, where's your victory? You see, the sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. The real issue or the sting is actually sin. As believers, our sin is dealt with. And we don't need to fear death, but it's a different story for those who haven't dealt with sin. You see, sin brings separation from God. Sin brings death. The wages of sin is death. That's why Paul says the sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. The law is an ally to sin in the sense that the law shows us we're sinners in need of a Savior. We're not saved by the law, for the law condemns. But we're saved by seeing our need for Jesus. The law pointed us to Christ to see our need for a Savior, to repent of sin and ask Jesus for forgiveness. We need Jesus as our Savior. It was through the law that Paul understood and saw that he was a sinner. The law is to lead us to Christ. Revelation 12:11 says that they overcame him, they overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb. It's not by the law. We're not going to be sitting there going, oh man, we've prevailed because we've held to the law. You cannot prevail by holding the law because you can't hold to the law. It's God's standard of righteousness that we cannot achieve. But Jesus could. Jesus did. And it's through him that we experience life, forgiveness of sin, that we no longer live by the law, but we live according to Jesus Christ. And we place our life in his and have his life in us. And our resurrection now proves that. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, victory is only through Jesus. And victory is only for those in Christ Jesus. Victory is only through Jesus. And victory is for those who are in Christ Jesus. All will be resurrected, as I've already said. But not all will experience life everlasting in Jesus. Therefore, great words to end on. Guys, take these words to heart. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Our work and our labor, it's not in vain, guys. It has an eternal reward and hope, because there is a life to come by which we're going to be rewarded for the life that now is. We're going to be given resurrected bodies. There's a great hope for us. This world is not all that there is. So in other words, Paul is saying, then be steadfast. Hold your ground. You see, there are many people who quickly become shaken or sullen because they don't have this hope in God. I'm speaking about believers here. Believers who have not placed their life fully in Christ, where he is their life. Not just that he is a part of their life, but where he is their life. And when difficulties come, storms begin to blow, they get shaken. Oh man, what am I going to do? What's going to happen? Or, you know, discouragement sets in. They just become sullen. Oh man, there's just no hope. And they just get real down, you know? But when you're living for eternity, knowing that this is just, and think about eternity, guys. You could take a big ball of string and just, you know, stretch it out from one end of the gym to the other. And you just take a little, you know, Sharpie and just put a dot on that string. You know, that still isn't even like what our life is like. in comparison to all of eternity. It still doesn't even do it justice. Our life right now is just a blip. You know, and it's going to be, when you begin to enter into eternity, you're going to look back on this life and go, man, that was just, this is a vapor. And yet we put so much effort and stock and energy in this life. And of course, there are certainly things that we need to be taking care of and be diligent in and responsible for. I'm not saying that. But understand, in the midst of all of that there, guys, it's just temporary. There's a future home waiting for us. There is a greater life that is to come. And everything that we're doing here has value for that eternal life, if what we're doing here is for Christ and in Christ. In other words, as I was saying already, when those difficulties come, we don't have to get rocked. We don't have to get moved. You know, I like what Paul says in, I think it was Acts chapter 20, when he had all these people that were telling him, don't go to Jerusalem, man. People are waiting to kill you there. It's going to be bad, Paul. But what did Paul say? He says, none of these things move me, nor do I consider my life dear to myself. He wasn't living for this life. He was living for the life to come. In a way that when difficulties came, none of those things moved him. Because his life was in the Lord's hands. And it was for Christ that he was living for. And understood that everything that came into his life was brought there by Christ, and he would just keep living for Christ. No matter what it brought, no matter what it did, no matter what the conclusion would be, none of these things move me. Paul says, therefore be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord, because it does not go in vain. Continue on in the fight, in the race that you're in, guys. Continue on stronger than when you began, because the days are short. The Lord is coming soon, and it will all be worth it.